Let's turn over in our Bibles once again to the book of Matthew. Matthew, the 21st chapter, and we'll continue along where we left off last time. Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to a husbandman and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants, the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruit of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But the last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and they cast him out of the vineyard, and they slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he also do unto these husbandmen? They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the Scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. When the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard these parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. May the Lord bless us in the reading from Holy Scripture. Now, as we continue this morning where we left off last time, studying the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly as it's unfolded for us here in the Gospel of Matthew, we recognize as we read this parable, here is another parable. We're following closely, of course, on the Scripture that precedes that. And last week we looked at that Scripture, beginning of verse 28, when the Lord Jesus told this story, which does not identify itself as a parable, but we understand it as a parable of a certain man who had two sons and who he inquires and instructs them concerning his desire for them to work in his vineyard. Now, as we look at this particular parable this morning, and the thrust of the message of this parable, and the thrust of the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize there are a number of similarities between these two scriptures, these two parables. Certainly both are set in a rural setting, and both speak about a vineyard. Both carry before us the lesson of those who reject the Word of God. Now, in the first parable, in the one that we dealt with last week, the principal instruction of our Lord was directed to the religious leaders of that time, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the representatives of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders who were given the responsibility to instruct the people of God and point to the Lord and to point to his Messiah. And how instead of doing that, they were filled with themselves and self-righteousness, and they rejected the message of John the Baptist, and therefore they rejected the message of God, and they rejected the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this parable builds upon that parable in that the thought and the lesson is pretty similar to the previous one. It's about the Lord's condemnation of people who have rejected God and who have rejected the messengers of God, and finally, of course, reject the gospel and reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But it expands a little bit. It's not just dealing with the religious leader, the blind who lead the blind. Now it's dealing not with just the blind leaders, it's dealing with the hearts of ignorance of the people, as a nation, and as the people of Israel, who are blind in heart and mind, and who have rejected from almost the beginning. And the whole Old Testament testifies to that thing. That God, who sends his messengers from time to time, instead of being received, and men turn from their sin and turn to God, reject his message, and finally, of course, we recognize, reject the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a simple message. It's a straight forward message. Now, this parable is unlike the previous parable. Previous parable was only recorded here in the Gospel of Matthew. But we recognize that this parable is also recorded in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, and then again in Luke chapter 20, from verse 9 through verse 19. Now, this parable speaks about a vineyard as well, but this vineyard is described in a fuller extent than the previous chapter. It has a vineyard. This vineyard is fenced in. It's provided for by a wall or some type of fence, so it's protected. It's protected from animals, and it's protected from thieves. Also within the vineyard, there's a wine press constructed by the owner of the vineyard, and a tower or a watchtower in the middle of it. A tower to provide a place for storage, but also particularly for a sentry to be put on duty to warn the workers in the vineyard and those who were responsible to protect the vineyard, to warn them against all the dangers that are present upon the world. Now, the story is very simple. The owner of the vineyard, the one who planted the vineyard, leases it out. He leases it out to shareholders or to sharecroppers. There are three groups of people that are identified: the owner of the vineyard, the creator of the vineyard, the planter of the vineyard, whose right of ownership certainly not brought into question. There's those who were given responsibility to tend the vineyard, and they would reap some of the rewards, certainly, of the vineyard. And then, of course, the servants of the Lord, or the householder, or the owner of the vineyard, who sends his servant when the harvest is due to receive his just portion, probably a portion of the grapes were in contract to be allotted to the householder. They were to come to the householder. This was part of his share. This was part that was rightfully due him. And the leaseholders certainly must have agreed very clearly. Maybe had a written lease that they owed to the owner of the vineyard that which was rightfully due unto him. Now, like the previous, the story unfolds, and the owner of the vineyard sends his servants to receive that which is is just compensation. And we know the story. The Lord Jesus very clearly explains it to us here in verse 35. When the servants come and ask for that which is their right, or the right of their householder or their owner of the vineyard, they beat him, they beat the servant, they kill him, and they stone them. And they reject their message and their representation. The Lord in this story, the owner of the vineyard, is very gracious. This is an unusual story, because it's a story like no other. Normally, what would take place is that immediately the sheriff would be at the door arresting the leaseholder, and the householder and the owner of the vineyard would come and take possession of his vineyard, and justice would be done, and the law would be honored against these shareholders, these leaseholders. But we see the long-suffering nature of the owner of the vineyard. Of course, it speaks to us of the grace and long-suffering of God and the provision of God. The provision that God had for Israel, not only over 10 years, but over hundreds of years, over thousands of years, as he provided and warned them concerning the need for salvation and the glorious work of the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ. The owner sends again a delegation of servants, and the story is unfolded for us that they say and do the same to them. Then the owner of the vineyard, in an extraordinary manner, sends his son. The book of Mark chapter 12, verse 6, informs us this was the owner's beloved son. It was the owner's only son. This was not only a parable, it was an allegory. Because, of course, it's not really concerning a normal vineyard or leaseholders, or about what was due to the servant and done to the servants. But of course, we recognize this speaks to us of God and what was done to his only begotten son. Well, instead of honoring the son and showing respect to the son, we see the heartless, wicked, corrupt, and selfish nature of man as they see the son. And they said, "Here's the heir." Truly there was recognition that this was the heir. Let us get rid of him and claim the inheritance for ourselves. This reminds me of a scripture in the book of Romans. In that glorious 8th chapter of the book of Romans, that chapter that's just packed with theological ideas, the doctrine, and also very practical application, a chapter full of comfort and assurance and strife. It's a remarkable chapter in its entirety and in all its parts, as it presents to us not only the reality of the work of God in us and the privileges that God has extended to us, but it reaches back into eternity, presenting the will of God and the plan of God in our calling, in our predestination, in our justification in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, it speaks, you know, the 8th chapter, particularly the end of the 8th chapter, where you all can quote it. Many times it's some of the most favorite scripture to us personally, when we recognize nothing is able to separate us from the infinite gracious love of God in Christ Jesus. So it's a great comforting chapter. But in the midst of that, great chapter, verse 31, particularly verse 32, speaks volumes And Paul must have had in mind by the Holy Spirit this very parable of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of Christ as he saw the intent and the blessedness of what God did for us. Not only did God work on behalf of his people, but he did so in such a way that he gave the greatest and the most. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. That happens many times in the scripture. If you have a proposition or a statement, whether it's a doctrine or instruction, that is the greatest, you know, it's the climax. There's nothing that could be greater than that. Then anything lesser, you say, just follows that. Paul in Hebrews speaks about God swearing and giving testimony concerning the promise that he gives us. And we recognize the testimony of man and how the testimony of men is supposed to be binding. The handshake of men, human covenants, are supposed to be binding. But when in the book of Hebrews, when the apostle is speaking about that, again from the great, and we find this characteristic, particularly of Paul's writing, as we find it in the book of Hebrews, he's arguing from the greater to the lesser when he says, "Where God who makes an oath, here's an oath." He says that oath is an anchor of our souls. Steadfast and sure. It's so true. It's so beyond question that God who makes an oath, when men make an oath, they swear by a greater. Where God swears by himself. That's the whole nature of the covenant. When we learn about the covenant in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis and the nature of a covenant, and when we look at the Hebrew and realize when a covenant is made, it speaks about cutting the covenant. And the covenant is made with Abraham. And God tells him in a great vision to put these animals all around him. And he promises. God promises. He gives his word. And then there's this great censer that goes in between and around the animals. We speak about it as the cutting of the covenant. And what it is that God is saying, if I don't keep my word, then let me be destroyed. Let me be cut up. Let me be cast aside. Well, we know this is an impossibility. God's oath and promise is not like a man's oath and promise. Men can make oaths and promises that they have no intention of keeping. They can be hypocrites. Men can make promise with every intention to keep, but they don't have the ability because of time or circumstances or just plain inability to keep the promise that they have made. But see, not so with God, because of the nature and character of God is God. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. The darkness is light unto him. He knows the end from the beginning. The psalmist declares that whatsoever the Lord does in heaven, he can do among the inhabitants of the earth. The question is asked in Scripture, can anyone respond to the command? Or the decree or the wills of God. God does what he wills. That makes him. He separates him to be God. So when he makes an oath, he gives himself as the guarantee of that oath. That's certainly taken up even here in the book of Romans. When we read, of course, particularly verse 28 and then through 30 about what God has in the past done for us through Jesus Christ. And then the question is asked, verse 31, what shall we then say to these people? How do we respond to the character and the will of God? How do we respond to the power of God? How do we respond to the design of God in Christ for us? If God be for us, who can be against us? So that's a question, a simple question, a rhetorical question, of course, that's answered in itself. And then we read this phrase. Just like the parable, he sends his only son, he sends his beloved son. He sent a servant. They could be faithful servants, they could be good servants. They could have served him for all the days of their life. They could be totally trustworthy servants. And they should have received him. But here he gave his all. It's argument from the greater to the less. He that spared not his own son. The implication, of course, is what else could he have done that he did for the benefit of his people, for the message of the gospel, for the salvation of his church? Couldn't have done anything greater. Couldn't have done anything more. He did it all. If he did it all, everything else has to be seen, certainly in a lesser way, and will naturally flow from it. He that spared not. It's a tremendous, really, verse. Challenge you to reread it, meditate on it in the light of the rest of Scripture and in the light of the blessings and the benefits that the Lord extends to us. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he, as God, not with him also freely give us all things? I usually connect that verse with the verse that I've often quoted in your hearing from the book of Peter, 2 Peter, chapter 1, 2 and 3, grace and peace. Peter says, to the Holy Spirit be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ, according as his divine power has given us all things. Isn't that exactly what Romans is telling us? If he's given to us the ultimate, his son, he gives us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him, that is Christ, that has called us to glory and to virtue. How foolish! How foolish these leaseholders were. How foolish these sharecroppers were. How very foolish, as well as wicked, how unimaginable was their behavior and conduct in not receiving but rejecting not only the servants of the householder or the owner of the vineyard, but what they did to his son. They are utterly useless. It's really absurd. It's wicked. It's wicked. And we recognize, of course, this is speaking to us of a greater story. And the Bible reminds us again in that ancient psalm, in that beloved psalm, when it views the whole history of mankind, particularly as it relates to Christ and his rejection and crucifixion, it reminds us that he who sits or dwells in the heavens shall laugh. Nothing will thwart or change the will of God. God's will is being done and has been done and will be fulfilled in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Psalm 118. I've referred to this before, have I not? Psalm 118, verse 22 through 23. one of the messianic psalms, because the Lord looks at that. What else answer could they give than the answer they gave in verse 41? What else could they do? And the Lord Jesus takes them back to Scripture himself as he reminds them, did you never read? They knew it. They were familiar with it. They were very familiar with this Scripture and other related Scriptures, that the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the same thing that the Apostle Peter preached on that glorious day of Pentecost after the death, the crucifixion, death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he poured upon his church the Spirit of God that they would give witness to him. Peter stands up and he reviews before his hearers that had taken place in Jerusalem. And then, of course, he comes to the end of his sermon and he declares exactly what's been declared here by our Lord Jesus Christ. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly, Acts 2, verse 36, that God hath made that same Jesus, the same stone, not a different stone, not another stone, but the same stone rejected by men. The same Jesus who you have crucified, put to death, rejected him in message and rejected his person. The Lord made this same, God has made this same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now it's significant. I think it's very significant in this passage. Now, this is not the only passage. We don't have time this morning to deal with it. Oh, we have a little more time than I thought. Wow. Sometimes I preach and I think I've spent too long. Sometimes not enough. Here, I thought I was done, but I got more time than I know. Unless this is stopped. My watch stopped by this. I had to take this other one. This passage is not only unique in itself, and it's a blessed prophetic passage, but it's not just any passage of Scripture. It stands on the basis it's the pronouncement of God, and it's the end of it. But particularly when a passage is repeated over and over again, or in some way, somehow is spoken of over and over again. In this particular passage, in Psalm 118, verse 22 through 23, it's spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ referring to himself. He is referred to a number of times in Scripture. In Acts chapter 4, verse 11, again in the book of Romans, chapter 9, verse 33, in the epistles of Paul, Paul refers to the idea of the cornerstone and it's being lifted up in Ephesians 2:20. And certainly this passage is referred to so beautifully in the language of the Old Testament by Peter. You know that very beautiful passage that we're so familiar with, and it's a favorite of so many, in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, and when he speaks about the graciousness of the Lord to us and what he has taken care of us by grace. Verse 6, this is wherefore also it's contained in Scripture. Again, if the New Testament apostles in the writings always refer back to the Scriptures, they refer to the script, particularly the Old Testament, because that's what they had. And if we even have the example of Christ, our Savior and Head, who refers in his preaching and teaching to the scriptures, does not that set a pattern for us in our sermons and in our worship and our everything that we do before it, to look to the scripture? Scripture, there's nothing more important than it is written. It's the scripture that is the blessing and the light that God gives us by the Holy Spirit. So he looks at the scripture. Wherefore it's also contained in the scripture, behold, there lay in Zion a cornerstone, that's elect and precious, and he that believeth in shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. We receive him by the Holy Spirit. We rejoice in his work, in his teaching on our behalf. But to others, that precious rock, that elect rock, that elect stone, the chosen of God, the anointed of God, he becomes an offense. He was offense to Israel. He was offense to the religious leaders. He was offense to many of the people. And the rock that becomes the head of the corner, the foundation that underpins us and that sustains us and establishes us for eternity, that same stone can crush and pulverize. The word is to pulverize and to bring judgment against those who reject him. The scripture is clear. The illustrations here are clear. The owner is God. The vineyard, of course, here is Israel. We've looked at that before. It's clearly seen in the Old Testament. We don't have time now, but we could go back to Isaiah 5. This passage of scripture is clearly based on Isaiah chapter 5 verse 17. But there are a lot of places in the Old Testament that Israel had a special relationship to God. It had advantages, it had opportunities, it had privileges that God had planted her. Isaiah speaks of her as a garden, a garden of cucumbers, a precious garden set aside. Other times it's referred to as a vineyard. Look at Psalm, quickly, just one of the many, many passages, Psalm 80. Psalm 80, beginning at verse 8. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it. Speaking about, of course, the entrance, deliverance of Israel out of Egypt and their entrance into the promised land. Thou preparest room before it, which causeth to take deep root, as filled the land. The hills were covered with a shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the godly or goodly cedar. The prosperity of God's church in the Old Testament, as she responded by faith on obedience to God. She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges? God protected her, put walls about her. We read of Zion and the bulwarks that surrounded Jerusalem. And the love of God and the protection he has put around his people, that they might be protected from all the heathen and the enemy. But Israel broke down her own hedges, and that the boar and the enemies would come in and destroy her. Beautiful picture, an illustration, not only of the chief priests and scribes and elders, but the people gathered together. And it's very, very significant. And here was the words of Jesus in verse 43. Very significant, he uses this term. What's the term? Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. He's speaking about the kingdom. And he's speaking about the end of the special privileges and relationship that Israel, or the people of Israel as a nation in the Old Testament, had to the kingdom of God that was being brought to an end because of their lack of faith, because of their disobedience, because of their wickedness, because of their stubbornness, because of their rebellion. They had fulfilled the plan that God had for them. And now the gospel of the kingdom would be extended universally to a new people and a new generation of people who would, by the Holy Spirit, bring fruit that pertains unto righteousness. The kingdom would be taken from you. There's no place in this fast. There's no place in the 22nd or the 23rd or the 24th or the 25th or the 26th or the 27th or the 28th chapter of Matthew. There's no place in the Gospel of Mark. There's no place in the Gospel of Luke. There's no place in the Gospel of John. There's nothing in the book of Acts and nothing that appears in the epistles of the apostles that speaks about the restoration of Old Testament Israel for any length of period as a physical kingdom that would serve God. The kingdom is taken from them. There's a warning. There was a warning to Israel that judgment was approaching. The great prophet, the last prophet of the Old Testament, and the one that begins the New Testament, John the Baptist, spoke about God's axe being placed at the very root to chop it off. And judgment, the gospel not only is good news for those who, by God's grace and the Holy Spirit, are receptive by faith to the message of salvation and to the means that God has appointed, the only means that God has appointed for salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that same gospel that brings life also brings death. The same stone that serves as a foundation serves as a stone of judgment, as it did to Israel as a nation and their place among the nations. And as it does, we read. No coincidence that we read. It wasn't by my planning that we read Sunday and every Lord's Day a passage from the New Testament, from the book of Thessalonians, second epistle, the first chapter, that speaks about God's grace and God's love in the Lord Jesus Christ and commends the fruit of those who by God's grace have received the message in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the message of that gospel and the message of God's design and the message of Christ just does not end in a word of grace, in a word of blessing. And certainly it is a word of grace and it is a word of blessing for those who it's intended to and for those who rejoice in it. But in that, you read that chapter again. We read this morning. Read it slowly and receive the benefits and the privileges in the first part of it. But then heed and hear the warning and the reality of the last part of it, as the Lord seeks to comfort and reassure us that that cornerstone, or that stone that's made the cornerstone, will also come and be a crushing stone, because when the Lord appears, he will recompense and he will avenge his son and the message of his son as he troubles those that troubled him and have not been converted, and troubles them eternally who has troubled his church as he comes with fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and believe not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all there. It's all here in Matthew 21. It's all through the scripture. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. We're broken because we see our miserable lives outside of Christ and our selfishness and our self-centeredness and our rebellion. We see ourselves as we are. We're broken in repentance and sorrow as we come after Christ, our only hope and our only salvation. But those for whom the stone falls upon, their spirits aren't broken. They're not brought to faith, but they are ground. The word is pulverized. It will grind him to powder. May the Lord's warning and may the Lord's word do his work in our hearts and lives.